We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our prosperity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. The preamble to our Constitution that followed a Declaration of Independence, of which we just celebrated. I was thinking about that. Independence. Declare your independence. But exactly what is that we're independent of? I guess in that historical setting, it was a declaration to be independent from Britain. But it wasn't a declaration to be independent. Only to be independent from Britain. For in that, it is saying we are going to form a more perfect union. Not a perfect union, but a more perfect union. We're going to unite together and be dependent upon something else, someone else, one another. The Declaration of Independence begins, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of earth the separate and equal stations to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect of the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments and instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizations, and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Later in this same paragraph it says, such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present King of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. See, it's a declaration of independence from the King of Britain. But in declaring that independence, it's not to say everybody now is going to be independent. It's saying we're going to form another system. I was thinking about that in terms of Scripture. In Scripture, we're never independent. There's a basic thing in Scripture, in the New Testament presented. There are, if you would, to use the terminology here, there are two systems of government. There's a system where Satan has a domain over the earth, and you can be under that domain, or there is a new established order under Jesus Christ, who will reside as the king and, in a sense, presides in that capacity at this moment. Your choice is to be independent from Satan's rule if you want to come under a dependence of Christ's rule. But you can never be just independent. Just as a nation, that when there was a declaration of independence, it wasn't a declaration that we're going to be a continent of individuals who are independent. It's a change in government. And in Romans 6, if there is a declaration of independence in the New Testament, I would say Romans 6 is that declaration of independence. It is the, for the Christian, the explanation of why we would change. And so the Declaration of Independence goes through as as I concluded that part of reading, saying, so now we will list all these things that the king has done to bring us to this point of saying we will not follow his rule anymore. But Romans 6 lays out these issues in the Christian life and says, here are the things of the unbeliever. Here's the things that where the unbeliever is. Here's the things associated with this former disposition towards sin. And here is who we are in Jesus Christ. And thus, we should reside and live our lives in this fashion. In Romans 6, it opens with four questions. Question 1 says, what shall we say then? And this is following the last part of chapter 5 where there's a declaration about sin and grace, and that from Abraham and his from Adam and the fall, and even in the statement in verse 21 in chapter 5, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness in Christ. And so the thought either was already stated, or Paul is anticipating what some will say, and said, well, then I'll just sin so there can be more grace. And so he asked the question, what shall we say then? It's this transition into this, as he moves to this, that if grace reigns through righteousness, then what are the conclusions we draw? And so it brings us into that second question. He says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That would be some people's just logical conclusion, is that, well, you know, my sin is what allowed God to have show His grace, or Adam's sin is what allowed God to show His grace, so I'll just help God show His grace by sinning more. And the answer is, may it never be. May it never be. That a misuse of grace will not accomplish that. That grace doesn't need more sin so grace can show itself. God doesn't need our help in providing opportunities for Him to be gracious. But if we truly understand salvation, then we see that that would be an abuse of grace, not a continuation of grace. He moves into the next one. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, if you say, well, we'll just sin more, but Paul's deal is, if we've died to sin, how should we still live in it? And really the key comes here is this statement that we died to sin, saying that the sinner is no more. The sinner has died to sin. This is a fundamental premise to his argument through here. He'll go on in these verses. He'll talk about through baptism into death in verse 4, into the likeness of his death in verse 5. Our old self was crucified, verse 6. He who has died, verse 7. If we have died, verse 8. Implied in verse 9 is that Christ is never to die again. And in verse 10 also, that the death of Christ, that He died. You know, there's something fundamental here, is how shall we still live in it? If Christ has died to sin, that the Christian has died to sin, that sin no longer has its legal power. That in this chapter of verse 6, it keeps using this word sin, but we see that sin is not a reference to individual acts of sin, but sin is, if you would, a figure of speech representing some principle of sin. And I believe the best way for understand it is that it's referring to the old sin nature. Or my preference would be the old sinful disposition. That apart from Christ, as we were born, we have a disposition toward God that is not favorable. That we have an inclination towards sin. And so when we read the word sin here, it's in that context. Not talking about individual acts of sin, but this view, this attitude, this disposition toward God being one of sin. It says, how shall we still live in that if we've died to it? So why would the Christian who is free choose to live as a slave? See, and that's that sense of independence. We can declare ourselves independent from this sinful disposition, but we cannot just be independent. To be independent from the sinful disposition then is to be dependent upon the righteous God. But if we're not dependent upon the righteous God, we find ourselves back in slavery to what we once declared we were independent of. In verse 3, we find a fourth question. It says, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Do you not know that? If we've been baptized in Christ, we've been baptized in death. Now, the baptism here is not a water baptism. The water baptism may be, immersion may be just a perfect illustration of this. But water baptism is not viewed here. It says, if we've been so identified, baptism in the sense of identification, its theological meaning. If we've been identified with His life, we've also been identified with His death. If we've been baptized into Christ, we've been baptized into His death. At that moment when a person, the unbeliever, places his faith in Jesus Christ, he is so identified with Christ, but it's not just that he's identified with the resurrected Christ, he has to be identified with the Christ who died. So we are baptized into Christ, but we're also baptized into His death. That the association is as He died, we died. From this, in verses 4 to 7, Paul moves into a deduction, his first of three deductions through this passage. In verse 4, he says, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of the resurrection, knowing that this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Well, there are several things here as he moves through. He says in verse 4, he's saying, therefore we have been buried with Him. See, if we were baptized in death, then we were buried with Christ. We've been buried with Him through baptism into death. What is the result of that? If we were buried with Christ in our baptism, what is the result? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So it's important to be identified with Christ's death, for by being identified with His death, we're identified with His resurrection. And as He was resurrected, we are resurrected to a newness of life, a new life. So for the believer, at that moment of salvation, we're so united to Christ, it's as though we died with Him, was resurrected with Him, and now have that new life. Verse 5, he continues in explanation, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We cannot separate it. If you're going to be united with Christ as a disciple of Christ in His life and the glorious Lord, then you're united with His resurrection, which we all want that. But the only way you can be united with His resurrection is if you were united with His death. Verse 6, knowing. So the result should be knowing that our old self And self here is a reference to who you were before you were a believer. Your former unregenerate self. Knowing that our former unregenerate self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Remember, sin here being a disposition of sin, a disposition that is contrary to God. That saying here that as an unbeliever, that this sinful disposition holds a legal right over us. It is the master. If you go back to the United States, or before it was the United States, when you had these colonies here, there was a master, the King of England. And in that setting, there was a declaration, we will be independent of it. And an ensuing war to gain that independence. For the Christian, for the human race, there is a master sin, a sinful disposition, an alienation that is unfavorable toward God. But we do not simply declare that we'll be independent of it, but rather Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ was buried. Jesus Christ was resurrected. And as we place our faith in Christ, we're so united with those that we die to that sinful disposition. If you die to it, as we did, then the legal slave-master relationship is broken. The master no longer has a legal right over the slave, for the slave has died. And as we're resurrected to a new life, that relationship is broken. Knowing that our old self was crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer would be slaves to sin, that we might be independent of sin. Not of individual sins, though that's another part of Scripture, but here remember sin is sinful disposition. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We shall also live with Him. We start here in verses 8 and 9, His first explanation. We see if. For if, He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. So here we have, if we've died, a conditional phrase. But here it's a conditional of reality. That is, it expresses a thought that is real. It's denoting an assumption that is made that relates to what's already happened. In other words, this is something of truth. Paul's not saying if, and I'm not sure if it is. He's saying if, and it is true. This is an assumption I'm operating under. He accepts this assumption as his premises. Since we have died, in other words. If we've died, or since we have died with Christ, the consequences, the result of that is that we shall also live with Him. If we've died with Him, then we shall live with Him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. That Christ will be Christ was resurrected, therefore, in that immortal resurrected body, physical death has no dominion over Him. He was the victor. And from that, he draws the conclusion. So death no longer is master over Him. Death doesn't control Christ. Death is not a master over Christ. From that, he moves to a second explanation in verse 10. It says, For the death that he died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. The death he died, He died to sin once for all. We're looking at a past tense here. This is something that happened in the past. The death he died. On the cross, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died. He died to sin. Jesus came into the world and a primary purpose, I would say the primary purpose. There were some other purposes, but the primary purpose was to deal with our sin issue. His death ended any and all relationship he had to sin. And as he was born, he was perfectly free from sin. He had never sinned. He had no sin nature. He had no contamination with sin. He lived in a world where sin was around him, and there was, there was an uncomfortableness, an uneasiness. There was something there that we cannot even grasp because we've never been in that situation. We can kind of understand it as you've found yourself from time to time in a setting that you're uncomfortable with. That the depravity level is such that you feel very uncomfortable. Well, that would give you a little glimpse of what it was like for Christ. But having never sinned, but yet he came in contact with sin on the cross as our sins were placed upon him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. See, there's a contrast. The death he died, past tense, contrasted the life he lives, present. So in the past, on the cross, Christ died for our sins, but since that time, he continually lives. He lives for God. What a contrast. The life Jesus lives, presently lives this life. The life has a positive relationship. So you have this contrast between living in sin and death and righteousness, God. And then he comes to a second deduction in verse 11. We saw the first deduction in verse 4 where he says, therefore, verse 11, we see another deduction. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Even so, consider yourselves. This is an accounting term. It's looking in the sense of to reckon, to make a deduction, to make a calculation. Based on the result of a theological calculation of Christ's death and resurrection and our union with Christ, we should evaluate, we should estimate, we should look upon, we should consider what is the proper response. See, we do that all the time with things. We take things out and we write down the pros and the cons. We evaluate. We say, here's the strengths, here's the weaknesses. Therefore, what should we do? What is the reasonable conclusion? Well, here Paul is saying, here's all the data. Here's what Christ has done. Here's how you were united with Christ in His death, in His resurrection. So what's your conclusion? What's your estimate? What do you consider to be the proper response? It says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. See, when we think about our conclusion, should we consider ourselves to be dead to that sinful disposition. The proper evaluation is that we are also dead to that sinful disposition. That the sinful disposition has no legal standing. It's not that that disposition has ceased to exist. It's not that the sinful disposition is annihilated. But we are dead to it, meaning the legal relationship has changed. United States. It's the only way I've ever known it. When the colonies declared their independence, England did not cease to exist. They're saying your legal standing no longer exists. The war was to determine how that would play itself out. Paul is saying, given all these things, what's your calculation? To see yourself, to understand yourself, to be dead to the sinful disposition, it no longer has a legal standing. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Contrast, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In addition to seeing that our relationship to sin, that we need to clearly see a positive relationship to God. We need to see that relationship to sin. Sin no longer has a legal standing over me, but I also need to see what is my relationship to God. And so we're back to what I said earlier. There is no declaring yourself to be independent. It's independent from this, so I can be dependent upon this. We're independent of Britain, so we can be dependent upon one another and form a more perfect union. As humans, we're independent of a sinful disposition because of the work of Jesus Christ, because we're united with Christ in His death, resurrection, and life. We're independent from that so that we can be dependent upon God. And so the verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive. Dead to sin, independent of sin, we're dead to it, but alive, dependent. Alive to God. Then there's a third deduction in verses 12 to 14. Really, the major deduction following from the first 11 verses. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so as to obey its lust. The very foundation of this is therefore. It is a conclusion based upon everything that's gone before, back even into chapter 5. The first negative command, do not let sin reign in your body. See, there's a negative command here. Do not let sin. Do not let the sinful disposition that no longer has a legal standing, do not let it be the ruler. So, there's a declaration of independence written. It's all signed. It's shipped out to the world. We're independent. Here's the reasons we're declaring our independence. And so what did the king do? Did the king say, well, they no longer want to be dependent upon us. They're independent. Okay. Send them a happy 4th of July card. No, he said, I'm still king. You're still my servant. You still are there. And thus came a war. See, the king didn't stop exerting his claim. And if you could even draw it out further, after the War of Independence, that at some point, if the king thought he could get away with it, he might have said, I think you ought to pay these taxes. I demand these taxes. And if people here in the colony said, let's just pay it, then you'd be right back into servitude. See, as a believer, that's the situation we find ourselves in. Someone's given the illustration almost in the sense of you're in a house. You've rented this house for years and years and years, and finally you say, you know, we're going to transition here, and we're going to start as a lease to purchase, and we're paying it. And finally, one day, it's paid off. But for 30 years, you've been paying every month. And so that first month, there's no payment. And the second month, the former landlord shows up and says, I want my $300. You've given me $300 for 30 years. Last month you didn't send me a check. I want my money. And you go, oh, yeah. And almost out of habit, we pay him again. But he's not legally entitled to it anymore. He is not the landlord. But we fall into that. It's in some sense what Paul is saying here to us. Therefore, do not let that sinful disposition reign, rule in your physical body, so that you obey its lust. Notice it's not even our lust, it's the direction of the sinful disposition. It's almost seeing it as outside us, though it's not in some sense of an entity out there that's controlling us and we have no control, but it's saying we obey it. It's not like we're out of control, but it is in one sense something that's trying to exert its force, its control over us. And then we come to the second negative here. He continues. He says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, to the sinful disposition, as an instrument of righteousness. So number one is do not let your sin rule. Number two, don't go on presenting. See, and that's where we run, come into the shrub. You have this sinful disposition that says, I want to rule. And we say, okay, you can rule. He says, don't do that. But also, don't choose to present the instruments of your body, your fingers, your ears, your knees, whatever, all the parts of our body. Don't present your body as instruments to be used for that wrong purpose. Instruments of unrighteousness. In contrast comes the positive. In contrast, but... And so we come to the first positive command. After two negative commands, do not let the sin reign, do not present, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. See, and that's in contrast to this letting sinful disposition reign, rule in our lives. Our deal is to present ourselves to God. And so, back to my statement, you're never independent. The United States is not independent. It's independent of Britain. But it has come together as a collection of states that depend upon one another to form a nation. We may call it an independent nation, independent of somebody else, but dependent upon these people, these states, to form this government. So here we are, we're independent of a sinful disposition, but only if we're dependent upon a righteous God. And so he says, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. See, go back to verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. So we present ourselves as those that are dead to sin and alive to God. The second positive command, and present your members as instruments of righteousness, in contrast to presenting our members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness. Explanation in verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. See, sin should not be our master. A sinful disposition is not our master because we're not under some law. We're under grace. And grace has brought a great change, great opportunity for it to be different. For under law, a strict law, the only way I can get out of my sin is to pay for my sin. And the only way I can pay for my sin is have enough accesses to cover the debt. And so if the debt was $100 and I can figure out a way to come up with $100, then I could pay off my sin. And if the debt is $1 million and I can figure out a way to come up with $1 million, I could pay off my sin. But when the debt becomes your life, the best I can do is forfeit my life. there's no way out of this. Martin Luther, we were talking, I think, on Wednesday night, Martin Luther saw this and just in clarity at a time when nobody was seeing things clearly. And yet, his process is most interesting as he saw it. He said, God demands that I'm perfectly righteous. I'm not perfectly righteous. Therefore, this is not a very good system. And he became angry at God. Here's a perfect, holy God demanding that I be perfectly holy, and yet I'm not perfectly holy, and I can't be perfectly holy. There's no way for me to get from here to where he is. And then he saw in Scripture, saved by faith. And it revolutionized his life. It revolutionized the church. Verse 14, again, for sin shall not be master over you. See, we're not under law. We're under grace. There is a way that sin can be revoked. There is a way to declare that we're independent of a sinful disposition. But we can only be independent of it as we're dependent upon God. And so the passage comes back at times and says, even when you say you're here, even when you've died with Christ, even when you've been resurrected with Christ, don't live as a slave. Don't let it have its rule over you. It would just be wonderful, from my perspective, if the Christian life was that moment of decision. I declare I trust in Jesus Christ. I declare that I'm a sinner, and I declare that I need everything He provides, and I cannot get it on my own. And when that happens, that the transformation is total, complete, finished, final, and I'm sinless from now on. But that's not the way God has chosen it. It's a life of faith, and part of the faith becomes to continually say, I'm dead to that sinful disposition. I'm dead to the King of England. I do not have to pay taxes to the King of England. But we form a more perfect union. We're dependent here. As the Christian, it's I'm independent here, but only as I depend upon God. Now, verse 8, if we have died, or we could say since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The middle of verse 13. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, I'm not sure what the Apostle Paul would have thought of my independence analogies. But then again, he wasn't living in a nation that declared their independence 200 years ago. But that's it for us. We're independent, but yet independence means choosing to be dependent upon something else. The question in the Christian life always becomes, what are we going to be dependent of? Not what are we independent of. The question is, what are we dependent on? And essentially in the Christian life, there's two choices. There are two paths. There are two ways. There's the old sinful nature. There's the new nature. There's the old sinful disposition. There's the new disposition. There's the former self. There's the new self. There's a way of unrighteousness. There's a way of righteousness. Which path do we walk? Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for our nation. We thank you for the opportunity to live in a nation that has such incredible freedoms in this world. We pray for the men and women around the world that protect our freedoms. And we pray especially for those that are in harm's way even this day. But Father, we also thank you for the truths of this passage. That as important as physical freedoms are in a temporal world, that they compare little to the significance of the eternal truths. That we've died and we've been resurrected and we live with Jesus Christ. Help us to truly live independent of what we've come from and cleave to what we are in Christ. And we do pray in His name. Amen.